I don't know if you've seen the commercial, but it shows a little boy, and he's in the mountains, and he has this little jar, and he wants to capture the air for his grandfather. So he has this little jar, and he screws the air into the jar, and he runs down to his grandfather. The commercial's a little vague in my mind. That's not important right now. But then he opens up the jar in front of his grandfather, and all this just magical little flowers come out, and it's supposed to bring back everything. That jar is supposed to contain everything that's contained right there in the mountain air. And I've got my own version of that. When I was younger, every summer, my dad would take us to Star Lake in northern Minnesota. And Minnesota is the lake or the land of 10,000 lakes. And it's true, because we'd go to this little cabin and this entire lake was ours for a week. Me and my six siblings. And we had a great time. And one time I had this little canister that I had with me that I stuffed mushrooms. And I don't know, I was a weird kid. But I had a lot of stuff in that canister. And so while we were at Star Lake, we were packing up to go, and I did the same thing. I thought, I'm going to take some air back home, and I'm going to put it in this canister. So, you know, I screwed the canister on really, really tight because I was going to take the lake air back, because you could smell the pine. You could smell, I don't know if they have pine up there. I was too little, but, you know, trees, the trees smell in the lake. And I brought it back, and I was unpacking my things. And I saw the canister there. I thought, oh, it would be great just to give. I want to smell what all that lake air is about. So I had this canister, and I opened it up really slowly. And I opened it up, and nothing happened. Nothing happened. It smelled just like the air in my room. Nothing happened. And I thought what I could do is I thought I could contain everything that I loved about the lake and the air and the just the environment into that little canister. And the ancient Jews were much like that when they were thinking about God, because what they thought, we can capture God in the temple. We can capture God in the sacrifices, in the prayers, in the ceremonies, in the rituals. This is pretty much the sum of our faith and what we know about God. We can just contain Him. We can contain Him in everything that we do properly, and that is going to be the sum of what we know about the nature of God. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, he predictably attacks it. He says, that is stupid. And he uses words far more violent than stupid. So I'm being nice. And Isaiah is being tougher. Because he says this. He attacks the notion that moral behavior, quote unquote, good behavior, is just as offensive to God as gross and horrible sins if they're done to appease God. If they're done to get His pleasure. If they're done for God to take notice of you as an individual, they're offensive to God. Isaiah 66, 1 through 6. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like the one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to His enemies. Let's pray. Father of glory and Father of vitality and life, Father of light, We ask you to illuminate what is dark, resurrect what is spiritually dead, and reveal your nature to us through your everlasting word, we pray this morning. Amen. Everyone loves a winner. Everyone loves a winner. Everyone loves a winner. We like winners. And that's probably why you've never heard of the Cleveland Spiders. And I have to thank Kenny Gilbert for bringing this to my attention. The Cleveland Spiders have the distinction of having the worst ever Major League Baseball record. The worst ever. In 1899, they won 20 games. They won 20 games. And you might think, oh, that's pretty good. The Spiders won 20 games. Well, they lost 134 games. They were 84 games out of first place. They lost 40 of their last 41 games. And chances are really, really good this morning that no one here can name a player on the Cleveland Spiders. They had no Babe Ruth. They had no Honus Wagner. They had no Ty Cobb. Why should we take notice of the Cleveland Spiders? Well, besides laughing at them, should we take notice of the Cleveland Spiders? Besides being an asterisk in the record book as being the worst, so we can laugh, 20 games, 134 you lost. Is there any other reason why we should take notice of the Spiders? And there's no reason. There's no reason. And in our guilt and sin and shame, there's times when we feel like the Spiders. You know, when you are at your lowest in that cyclical pattern, you know, when you're at your lowest and we feel like the Cleveland Spiders. And what's our response? Well, usually my response is this: God, I'm going to win more games. I'm going to win more games. This next week, I'm going to put up a better record. This next year, God, my record's going to be better. It's going to be better than last year's games where I lost 134. God, I am going to do better. It's up to my self-performance. And not only that, it's up to my self-evaluation of my performance. Because God likes winners, right? God likes winners, right? Don't nod your head. God likes the impressive, right? The strong, right? He likes achievers, right? He likes people. He will help those who help themselves, right? No, shake your head. Wrong, 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 wrong. And Isaiah almost has a conniption fit here in 66, 1 through 6. And it's a beautiful passage, but he exposes the insanity of trying to please God. Trying to appease God, trying to just get notice of God through what? Through morality, through being a straight arrow, through being a Boy Scout, through being a rule follower. He says that is insanity if you're trying to get God to notice you through those methods. And they're good things. Intrinsically, those are good things. But in God's economy, they're perverse. They're perverse if you think you're going to do them so God will notice you. I want you to look at page 7 in your bulletin. And the propositions I write, there's nothing profound about those. It's a summary of Isaiah 66, 1 through 6. And I'm going to read these propositions to you. Creation cannot outdo its creator. We cannot be more impressive than the creator. We cannot reach the plane of the creator as created beings. Number 2, humility and repentance gets the attention of our Creator. Morality without a broken heart is offensive to our Creator. And last, the humble heart will be preserved. The humble heart will be preserved. When we look at verse 1, there's a question that comes up in verse 1. And what on earth is big enough for me to take notice? And that's a capital M on me. God, what's big enough for God to take notice? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? And these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What is God saying? All the things that are most impressive in creation, God says, I put my feet on them. Everything that wows you, I use them for a footstool. Amazing as they are, amazing as creation is, they are simply my footstool. Nothing more. In relation to me, my creation is beneath me. What is the house that you would build for me? John Calvin said this. He said, God is so far from being shut up in a temple that he is not shut up or confined any place whatsoever. That the creation cannot possibly make, form, shape, throw anything together to contain God. A temple doesn't contain me, God says. Your ceremonies and your moralism and your rituals, they don't contain me. John Calvin, again, I'm going to beat John Calvin to death. I'm going to quote him a lot in this sermon. And John Calvin says this, it's easy to reply that when men endeavor to appease God according to their own fancy, they make an idol that is altogether contrary to his majesty. Relying on their useless ceremonies, they thought they had performed their duty well. They thought that when they went to the temple and offered their prayers and sacrifices, unquote. Their attempts to please God revealed what they thought about the nature of God. How they worshiped God revealed what they thought about God, about the nature of God, who God was. They thought he was boring. They thought he was predictable and petty and impressed with man's goodness. That's what they thought. And so their worship reflected exactly what they thought about God. You could go further and say that they thought God was impressed with man. Wow, those sacrifices are pretty amazing. That temple is pretty amazing. The Romans, they built their temples after sacking nations and taking all their treasures. But whoa, the Jews built this temple voluntarily contributing. That's amazing. God will be amazed by this temple. And their mode of worship reflected what they thought about God. I have to quote Calvin again, otherwise some of you might not believe me. Calvin said this, if men diligently considered what is the nature of God, they wouldn't contrive foreign and new modes of worship for him or measure him by themselves. The ancient Jews and false believers today, we convert things that were intended to aid us, we convert them into what? We convert them into obstacles to the worship of God. The temple, the sacrifices, the prayers for the ancient Jews, God gave those to the Jews and said, look, this is a way where you can reconcile yourself to me. I'm giving this to you as a way of understanding that you can't do it on your own and that you need something else. But then they became satisfied with the temple, the sacrifices, the prayers, in and of themselves. And they thought, oh, this is the most important thing. God is contained, and this is everything our religion is contained in the temple and the sacrifices and the ritual and the ceremony and the moralism and going straight. And it became an obstacle to the worship of God. Moralness, if that's a word, moralness. Your detailed memory of remembering every good manner of howing to be civil in our society. Those are good things. But if you wish to have God take notice of you because of those things, it's offensive. Again, Calvin says it better than I do. I will soon stop quoting Calvin, I promise. The prophet refutes the false opinion which men form about the worship of God by thinking that sacrifices and outward ceremonies are of great value in themselves. For the state of the question is this: God cares nothing about ceremonies. They are but empty and useless masks when men think they can satisfy God with them. The first part of verse 2, all these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be. This is a paraphrase. I can dispense with your sacrifices. I can get rid of your sacrifices, says God. For they before they even began to be, I was. I was there. Therefore, they can't do anything for me. There's of no service to me. Before they existed, I was. We can't add to God. So immediately, this question comes into your mind probably because over and over and over I hear this question, and my pastor friends over and over hear this question from people who hear the gospel for the first time or for the 100th time. And they say, okay, so what do we do? We've got to do something in this Christian life. What do we do? Tell us how to live then. I'll listen to your gospel, but we've got to do something, right? And Isaiah predicts this question. He predicts it. And he answers it right away. And this is point two. The answer is this. It's a trembling, humble, and contrite spirit. The last half of verse two. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What makes me notice? What makes me notice, says God? What makes me award mercy to someone? What moves me to show my power? What moves me to show my nature? Give me the Cleveland Spiders, God says. Give me someone who is not impressed with everything they've done. Give me someone who is low. Give me someone who easily recognizes that God is great and terrible. Give me someone who is always repenting, who's contrite. Give me someone who's a failure and knows it. Give me someone who can't stop being repentant over and over and over again. Give me someone who trembles at my word because they know that they don't measure up. But give me someone who trembles at my word because they're relieved at the mercy that's found in his word. Give me the low. Give me the low. I will notice the low. Give me the moral failures. Give me the spiders. I will see them, the ones to whom I will look. So you say, okay, surely that can't be the sum of the Christian life. That can't be it. That can't be it. Let's start doing some good stuff. Let's start doing some good things. And I would say, yes, let's start doing some good things. But as soon as you think that you are appeasing God, or you are making God to notice you through doing your good things, it will start looking like this. And this is point three. The confident moral man does his worst. Verse three. And Isaiah starts to talk about those who are doing all the right things and they're confident in them. They're confident in them. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. Remember the Jews, no pig. It would be offensive. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their ways and their soul delights in their abomination. Isaiah is equating all of these moral, good, procedurally right and correct ways. And he's equating them with gross acts of violence. If you're doing those good things to appease God, God views that as if you are killing a man. He views that as if you're breaking a dog's neck like some psychopath. That's not what I meant, Lord. Look, Lord, I abstained years from this vice for you, Lord. I abstained years from this vice for you, so you would notice me. Or it's like this, Lord, I've faithfully done this consistent task year after year, week after week, day after day for you. I've done this for you. I've done all of these good things for you, Lord. So that you would love me and protect me and notice me. And Isaiah is pretty blunt. You might as well have killed a man. Might as well have killed a net. Broken a dog's neck. You might as well have run down the street naked. That's how inappropriate it is. You might as well have blessed an idol. The end of verse 3. They've chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abomination. Isaiah is saying this, is that when we create our own standards and our own ways of pleasing God, we create in our minds false requirements. God doesn't require those things to receive God's mercy. We come up with false requirements. And then we busy ourselves doing false requirements. And then after busying ourselves doing false requirements, then we self-evaluate our busyness in doing false requirements. And on that basis, we're pleased with ourselves. And then we, because we're so pleased with ourselves, we expect God to be pleased with what we've done in our false requirements. And Isaiah calls them abominations. Abominations. All right, if you or I were to persist in moralism, where we think it's going to appease God, where God will notice, this is the results of a moralistic life. Verse 4, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Now listen to this part again in verse 4. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Now we immediately think of harsh treatment as maybe torture or premature death or the death of our children or going penniless. But he's talking about the moralist here. He's talking about the straight arrow who thinks that being a straight arrow will make God notice. And this is the paraphrase Isaiah's saying. He's saying, whatever you indulge in, he's talking about the moralist now, whatever you indulge in, moralistically speaking, it will fall back on you. It will fall back on you. I watched a documentary this past week. It was called The Cocaine Cowboys, and it was about the drug wars in Miami and Colombia in, late 70s, all throughout the 80s and the early 90s. And part of this documentary was highlighting Griselda Blanco. She was considered the godmother of the Colombian cocaine trade in southern Florida. And she was a violent, violent woman. She ordered the deaths of over 200 people. And it just wasn't just over drug territory or drugs, but she would have people killed just on a whim because they looked at her weird in a restaurant. A very violent, violent woman. And she named her youngest son Corleone. She had three boys, and by 16, he was killing people as a hitman for her organization. One of the detectives that was interviewed for this documentary, he said, there was never a truer statement than this. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He said, and he went on to say that because in Griselda Blanco's organization, her boys and everybody around her started to die the same kind of deaths that she was acting out. Every single person around her was dying in the same way. And Isaiah uses the same principle for the moralist who thinks they can make God notice. If you think you can make God notice, it will fall back on you. He says this, the weight of performance, the weight of having to be good and perfect will fall back on you. It will grow in its power and its weight. Ultimately, your own moralism, no one else will do it to you. Ultimately, your own moralism will fall on you by its sheer weight and by its sheer impossibility, because every subsequent year, moralism will demand more of you. It'll say, you have to do more. You have to be better. You have to be better. Clean it up. Clean it up. Clean it up. And every year, it will become harder and harder because you will be doing it less and less. And it will fall back on you, and your guilt and shame will fall on you. But there's more, Isaiah says. Those who love humility, those who love the claims of the gospel, those who emphasize the grace of God, those who deny moralism as a virtue before God, to take have God make notice of, will undergo persecution. And now this is the interesting part. Those who love the grace of God will undergo persecution within the church. Within the church. Verse 5. Sometimes the enemy claims the name of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. Moralists will sound very good. They will sound very convincing. And they will say things like, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy in you. And they will hate humility. They will hate repentance. They will hate transparency. And they will want to cast you out and get rid of you because that's too close and too personal. And they will say beautiful sounding things that will sound spiritual, but they will not be humble, and they will not be contrite, and they will not always be repenting. And God says, don't worry about that. It'll be they who put to shame. Don't worry about that. Have confidence in your lowness. Have confidence in your lowness. It's okay. I notice. I see. Have confidence in your failure. I see it. I see it. I look upon people like you. I love you. You're my people. My mercy is for you. And humility wins. Verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. And John Calvin says it better than I can, once again. And listen to this quote. In vain, wicked men boast and set up their own stubbornness in opposition to the judgments of God, but they will not escape his hand, even from the temple, which was their lurking place of false confidence. His voice shall come forth, and believers will then receive the fruit of their patience. This past week, I had lunch with a PCA pastor. He's from Nashville. He was helping his son move out from the university. And he was telling me, he's at a bigger church there. He's one of many pastors. And he was telling me about what he does there. And he said one of his job descriptions, he has a group of men that he meets with once a week. And he said that it is a ragtag bunch of broken men who have hit the bottom. Not even men who are on their way to the bottom, but they've hit the bottom as far as consequences of things they've been doing in their life. All kinds of struggles with addictions. And he said, this is my favorite time. This is my favorite time. They know their sin. They know their sin. And they're repentant every single week. They hate their sin and they know their sin. And he said, these are my favorite people. These are my favorite people to be around. They know their sin. And God looks at those who are humble, who are low, who are contrite, who are always repenting from sin they're cranking out. Not that we do sin so that grace may abound, like Paul says. No, we don't do that. But people that hate it and are struggling with it. And God says, oh, those are my people. Those are my favorite people. Let's pray. Father, I'm not low. I'm not low. I try to trick people. I try to trick people through putting on a good front, a moral front. Father, I pray that to all of our hearts, you would change hearts that want to be moral and make them into hearts that are humble and contrite and low. By the blood of your Son, we pray this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.